off-air a lengthy message asking the people to immediately report any unattended parcel or luggage, or to report anything that they would find unusual. So I had to wait over an hour for my plane, and as they would repeat the message, I noticed that no one really reacted to it. People kept on their conversation, others kept on eating their sandwiches and drinking their coffee. Even after the seventh or eighth warning, not one of the many people that walked by me showed any concern. Even the airport employees, they would greet each other when their path crossed. After all, it was an orange code, and the Homeland Security must have had some important information. It looked as if I was the only one really searching around for an abandoned parcel or unusual situation. At one point, I was afraid that my concern may be interpreted as suspicious, so I just kept quiet and still in my chair. I think that the people got so used to hearing the message that it began to be normal. They heard it so many times that they did not believe anymore the threat behind it. Thank God nothing happened. However, the constant calls may remind us of the many warnings we have in our Bible and how the prophets of God constantly complain of the laxity and carelessness of the people until evil strike. But we have in our scriptures and valuable teaching that will help us to see, to better understand our surrounding and also ourselves. And one great advice we will look at today is, I believe, of utmost importance. It has to do with sin. It has to do with the working of sin. It has to do with the autonomy of sin. How does sin work, and through which doors of our minds does it infiltrate? How can we recognize it before it strikes? The Bible, I want to tell you, is not silent on this subject. It all begins in Genesis chapter 3. And the way it worked there, it still is working today. It never really changed. Genesis 3 may be one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it is there that the fall of man occurred. It is there that the history of redemption happened and began. What happened there sets precedence for the rest of the scriptures. And its study will help us to understand the world we live in. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, The Christian Warfare, who said, "Nobody but a Christian understands the world." Why is he saying this? Because the Bible is the only book that speaks of the origin of evil. It explains for us its origin and gives us the redemption. Let us first take a bird's eye view of the history of redemption as it begins in this chapter, and then we will come back to it and see the workings of sin. So what happened in Genesis 3? Remember back at the end of the creation, when God completed his perfect creation, it was very good. God was satisfied. He put away sin, so he rested, because sin disturbs God. Among his creation was man. Man began at the top, as we see him in Genesis 1 and 2. However, things did not remain that way for a long time, because as soon as we reach Genesis 3, things changed drastically. Man sinned, and as a consequence, he falls, and the whole creation falls with him. And just before, God had decreed that if man was to sin, he would die. But he does not die. He doesn't really die, at least physically. Why? This is where God comes in action. In spite of God's verdict of death, God made a temporary provision for Adam and Eve. God provided a temporary covering for them. It is at this moment that the history of redemption begins. Adam and Eve did realize the terrible act they committed, and so they tried to cover it. We read in verse 7 what they did when they first sinned. You can see in your scriptures. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." These fig leaves were a type of different ways man was to invent to bring a remedy for his fall. This is the first type of salvation by works. But that could not save them. Now notice the first thing that God does. Verse 21. See what he replaces these fig leaves with. He says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord Jehovah made tunics of skin and clothed them." This tunic of skin were the means by which the first act of redemption on earth came to pass. These skins not only represented the first act of redemption, but included the Bible's first death. The death of an animal in place of the death of Adam and Eve. The killing of an animal, that is, the shedding of its blood, demonstrated that the wages of sin is death, and that a payment had to be made for sin. And the animal's death was a type, a foreshadowing of the real redemption, because the scriptures tell us that the blood of bulls and goats, as you know, cannot erase or wipe away the sin. Animal sacrifice directed us to the final sacrifice that was to be made in the process of time, when the Son of God was to come to earth and as a lamb die, resurrect, and take away our sins. And notice that prior to this first animal sacrifice and to the temporary covering of Adam and Eve, God carefully explained to them the underlying purpose and promise of this sacrifice, which turned out to be the first messianic prophecy. Genesis 3:15. See what it says. Here God speaks to Satan, who embodied the serpent, and says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This prophecy confirms that a woman will give birth to one who will bring the final remedy for sin by crushing the serpent's head. However, genealogies record from the scriptures, from Genesis throughout the Gospels, follow the male line and seldom include the mention of female descendant. Why did God use exclusively the seed of the woman and not that of man? This becomes clear as we go deeper into the scriptures. At around 750 BC, Isaiah adds one more clue to the identity of this woman who will give birth to the seed. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This God with us child, this Emmanuel, shall be born of a virgin." That explains why God spoke of the seed of the woman and not of man. But how could this be? 750 years later, Luke 1:35 reveals the mystery to a young Jewish girl that was chosen to carry the seed. And she asked the same question to the angel Gabriel, who came to bring her this news. How could this be? Then he answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, the virgin could conceive and give birth to the seed who was the Son of God. The wonderful news is that God was to be personally involved in the salvation of man by planting the seed and being the seed himself. But did Adam and Eve understood all these things? I think they did. Or let me ask you the question. Do you think that Adam and Eve are in heaven right now? I think they are. This we can see it in Genesis 3:20 concerning Adam. This is what it reads. It says, "Adam called his wife name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Now, where in this verse can we see that he understood the promise of God? Do you know what Eve means in Hebrew? It means life. Life. How could Adam call his wife life when there was a curse of death on them? It is because he believed the promise of God, the great prophecy that he gave in Genesis 3:15. He believed in the word of God, and he turned the darkness of the curse into life. As for Eve, it is, I believe, even clearer. See what she actually says when she conceived and bore her son. Genesis 4:1. She says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now, if you would tend to think that this is not such a remarkable statement made by Eve, but the literal translation of the Hebrew text reads like this. "Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired Jehovah. I have acquired a man whose name is Jehovah.'" She thought that she herself literally gave birth to the promised seed who was to crush the head of the serpent. And the most extraordinary thing is that she understood that the seed was God himself in calling him Jehovah. I want to tell you that this baffled many rabbis who could not make sense of this word. Before the time of Jesus, some Jewish commentators understood that Eve meant the Messiah, because before the Messiah came, many rabbis understood that he would be divine. In one Targum, One of them paraphrased this verse like this. He says, I've gotten a man, the angel of Jehovah. We know that the angel of Jehovah is the Messiah throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament. So he literally understood it to be the Messiah. By the way, Targum is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You know, when the Jews came back from Babylon at around 500 BC, they had lost their Hebrew. And so the Bible was translated from the Hebrew into Aramaic. And so this is where we get our Targum. These are great books to study to see how the people read the scriptures at that time, what they understood out of it. So these translators fully understood that the angel of the Lord was one that had the attributes of God in the Talmud, in the Jewish book of the oral law. Some rabbis understood as well from this verse that the Messiah would be divine. They even call him Metatron. And one of these rabbis even went as far as saying that Metatron is a second deity. Also in the Midrash Rabbah, which is a collection of rabbinic writings dating from the years 200 to 500 AD, there's agreement that Genesis 4:1 should read, I've begotten a man, Jehovah. So Eve understood the prophecy, but she did not understand the timing. And from this verse, there's a Jewish tradition that was born. This tradition says that if your firstborn is a male, he may actually be the Messiah. Even today, we can hear some Jewish woman's voice voicing their desire to give birth of the Messiah if they have a first boy. So what we just have seen are some facets of the beautiful history of redemption from Genesis. The Messiah is seen in many types and prophecies, from the complex sacrificial system to even men of God, such as Moses and Joseph, not counting the 300 or so prophecies of his first coming. Staying within the Old Testament, one has to end up with believing and seeing that Jesus is the Messiah. This is why today the rabbis had to get out of it and make their own Talmud. Right? This is what Jesus says in John 5. He says, if they know Moses, if you know Moses, you would know me. Because all the Old Testament speaks of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua. Let us now go back to the beginnings of Genesis chapter 3. Their sins makes its first apparition. And the way it slowly develops and finds its place in Eve's mind is the same way it works today. King Solomon said something very true, applicable to our study this morning. Ecclesiastes 1:9, he says, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. And of course, Satan was there as well. The strategies he uses are also the same ones that he uses today. So we are about to learn something timeless today. Let's go directly again to Genesis 3 verse 1, see how it begins. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? But what in the world was Satan doing in the garden already fallen? Why would God put Adam and Eve and Satan together? One thing we can readily see is that our creation is somehow related to the fall of Satan. It is related to evil. It is related with fighting evil. We are born to fight. We are born to be victorious in our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the New Testament today, Satan is still called the ruler of the world, this world, as Jesus calls him in John 14:30. But whatever the reason is that Satan was there, the serpent's first appearance translates here in an attack on the word of God. See how he works. See what Satan says. The first thing he says, has God indeed said? It was really a suggestion, a very subtle one. The serpent did not start with a theological argument, but with a suggestion which was in fact a direct attack on the word of God. And so the first attack on God from Satan was on God's word. It was on God's authority that speaks volume to us. If the real attack was on God's word, how important then is the word of God to us? How can we know God but through the scriptures? Nature may tell us that there's a God. Our moral law points to him. But only the Bible alone gives us the information about the nature, the thoughts of God. This is why the first attack is on his word. Has God really said? This really should push us to go and search the scriptures. And the suggestion comes with a lie. The serpent does not stop there. He adds, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden, he says. Here he added, from every tree. It was only one tree that God forbade Adam to and Eve to eat from. By this time, the argument might have confused the mind of Eve so that the prohibition is now given as an option. This is the beginning of sin. What is forbidden slowly becomes an option until it becomes acceptable. This is why we rationalize our sin. It starts like this. Satan's most effective tactics down through the ages has been deception. He is the master of making things appear what they are not. A mixture of truth and error seems to serve his purpose much better than total error. And I read the following illustration about Duveen, the famous English art connoisseur. He took his little daughter to the beach one day, but could not get her to go into the chilly waters. After persuasion failed, he borrowed a tea kettle and built a fire and heated the little water until it steamed beautifully. Then he poured it into the ocean. Greatly impressed, his daughter went in without a murmur. You know, the boiling water of a kettle lured her into an ocean of cold water. This is what Satan does. He will try to lure us into a sea of darkness, just sometimes with one truth. And this is what he did to Eve. He so grossly misinterpreted the words of God in verse 1. But by then, the misquotation had opened her consciousness completely to the possibility of an alternative. From that point on, things become distorted in her mind. The devil has done his work. Now God has become a fence to be circumverted. Let's see how the woman responds. By then, it was clearly too late. See what she says, verses 2 and 3. It says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. You know, many times in the Bible, God says, do not add or do not take off from my word. Even the last passages of our Bible is a stern warning not to add or take off from what he wrote. And this is what Eve did. This is what brought the fall. First, she omitted an important word in what she said. She omitted the word freely. See Genesis 2:16, God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's a repetition of the word eat, as if to say you can eat and eat as much as you want. This comparison shows that which was really permitted them had been minimized. More exactly, she omitted what God has stressed. There's a sea of difference between the two things. The generosity qualifying words freely and also every from the original divine instruction have disappeared. And now they are left with the words, we may eat of the fruit of the garden. God has then become a severe God. No more a generous and gracious God. See how the mind can fabricate a new God. Just like when we start disliking a person, we can hardly find any good thing on that person, right? Our mind will not allow us to find good things about this person. This is why God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. This is why we daily need to go to his word to see what he thinks. So we can adjust our thinking to his thinking and be victorious in this life. And to this, she added another word that made God look very severe. She added the word, touch it, in verse 3, making God strict and harsh. Right? As you can see, nor shall you touch it. God did not say that. In the original prohibition had been magnified and intensified in character in the eyes of the woman. And this is not all. She even lessens the punishment. She changed the word from you shall surely die to maybe will die, lest we die. The Hebrew word die, by the way, here again is repeated twice, mut, yet she changed it to lest, which really means maybe, perhaps. Sin by then was conceived. It is then that Satan directly attacks God. He did not need the subtlety that he used before. Eve was already sold. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" That was exact opposite to what God said. This is the exact opposite to what God said in Genesis 2:17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die." Why did Eve not react to this? She was blinded by them. One sin, it is great difficulty to get out of it. Once somebody is in sin, this is why we have to catch it right at its source. And it is then that the great lie is given. One lie that still blinds the eyes of man and woman today. See what Satan says in verse 5. "For God knows that in the days you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He says, "For God knows," God has now become a competitor. God knows. The implication here is that he hid it from you, and that she must have concluded that the underlying cause must be done other than God's jealousy. He became an enemy. At this point in the life of Eve, God became a contender. As if God said, "I don't want you to be as smart as I am." This, by the way, is a blasphemy. This is a very distorted view of our Creator, the exact opposite of what he is in the Scriptures, as a loving and gracious and merciful God. And the serpent adds, "And you shall be like God." Being like God. This was at the root of Satan's downfall, and this is the lie that man still entertains today. We can see it in the theory of evolution. This is what they are saying. We are so good and becoming even better, we're going to be like gods. This is the lie of the politicians and the economists and the scientists and all. They say that we will make it by ourselves. God is nowhere to be found in their words. I don't know if you watch the news. I never hear the word of God. He's so far away. If there is something that comes out of the history of man so far, is that we cannot make it by ourselves. In fact, you don't even need to know the Scriptures. You don't even need to know the prophecies of the end time. Even today, the politicians and the scientists will tell you, we will not make it by ourselves. This is why we need God. As for Satan, he still is active today, and he still uses the same strategies. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the same book, Christian Warfare, he says, "There's someone who is always set against you, tempting us, trying to drag us down, to destroy us, someone who is ever ready to accuse." Such is the teaching of the Scriptures. And how does the devil work? He attacks in the realm of the mind. We are told in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that it is the devil that blinds the minds of men of the truth of God. The devil does so by insinuating doubts in our mind. By the way, it's no sin to have doubt. Only believers have doubts, right? Non-believers don't need doubts. So when you have a doubt, this is a call for you to go back to the Word of God. To keep from falling, never compromise the Word of God. Everything is played around what God said and who God is. Notice one more thing in verse 3. Where was the tree, by the way? The tree which is in the midst of the garden. Where is the forbidden tree? Not in some place, for example, in a cave. God did not hide it somewhere. It was right in the middle, just like today, temptations are surrounding us. It is part of our journey. We all face the same thing. The winners are those who abide by God. Remember Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17:15. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Jesus knows that we are in this world. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We are of this world and we are surrounded with temptation. This is a fact we ought to realize. The world is the same as when we were unbelievers. But our attitude now should reflect the spirit that dwells in us if we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And it is now where we can see the anatomy of sin. We said before that we must deal with it at its root. Here we are brought to its root, verses 6 and 7. After that God departed from her mind, we can see how sin worked in Eve's mind. Look at verse 6. It says, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Three things actually happened here. First, she saw that the tree was good for food. Second, that it was pleasant to the eyes. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. Three steps are given here. Does that remind you of something in the New Testament? There is one passage in the New Testament that speaks of the same thing. This passage is given to us by the Apostle Paul, John that is, and he, in his second letter, he sums up for us this attack. 1 John 2:15-17 says, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Every temptation will fit into one of these categories. There are three entrances of sin in our lives. And if we watch these doors, then we are on our way to a great sanctified life. Let's consider each one of them and put them in relation to Eve. The lust of the flesh, Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it is in the word the lust of the flesh where we are giving the first entrance door to our mind. The flesh in the Bible is what pertains to our old nature. It is our body appetites. It is that thing in us that wants us to convince us that we are in dire need of something when we can actually be perfectly fine. It is like the constant ringing of a false alarm. In the New Testament, it is considered so strong that it is directly put in opposition to the Spirit of God. This is where the two natures collide. Philippians 3:3 brings out the contrast well for us. I'll read it for you. There we read that we are to worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. When lust uses our fleshly appetite, he wants to separate us from worshiping God and experiencing that joy that we have, that we should seek, that we have in us at all times. This is how powerful it is. See now what Romans 8:13, I read it for you, says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Death, spiritual death, is associated with the flesh. The believer cannot die because we have eternal life, but in many ways we often die as Adam began to die. From one created in the image of God, he began to die when sin entered his life. This is a process that is repeated every time we sin. At conversion, we are given the Spirit of God. When we respond to the demands of the flesh, we grieve that Spirit of God. This is the teaching of the law of Christ. And these verses also tell us how to close the door to the influence of the flesh. It is very simple. Just stay close to God. Stay close to God at all times. Do not believe the lies of lust that offer you instant gratification, which is really a lie. And lust often uses what is good and legitimate and corrupts it. It will attack all possible good areas and bring them to the level of corruption and abuse, because evil does not actually exist by itself, right? What is evil? It's a corruption of what is good, right? Good does not need evil. This is why God at the end says, "I will not remember your sins," and we will not either. But evil has to be there, has to sustain with the memory of what is good. And for Eve, we read that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it appealed to her stomach, by the way. She could not have been hungry. Come on, you had all the other fruits. They were available to her, but she wanted this one because God said, not this one. Let's see the second one, the lust of the eyes. Genesis 3:6. It was pleasant to the eyes. And so the second door of entrance of this temptation is through the desires of the eyes. It is not enough that we have the old nature in us that is always acting up, but we have an open window to the world of sin that constantly feeds it, the eyes. The New Testament puts much importance to the function of the eye. There are a few words for eye in the scriptures, that is in the New Testament, and the one used here is ophthalmos, where we get the word ophthalmology. And this word ophthalmos is used as a major gateway through which sin enters the mind. In Matthew 5:29, Jesus really brings out the importance of the eyes. He says to the people of the time who were under the Mosaic law, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it out from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is an illustration of the power of the eye. It is through the eyes that darkness may enter the mind. The eyes, as the tongue, is an organ we ought to master and not be mastered by. We ought to say like Job. What did Job say? I made a covenant with my eyes, because our eyes have an appetite that never can be pleased. In fact, he says in the same chapter, 31, he says, if I had not made that covenant, if I had not respected that covenant, God would not have given me my increase. That is, whatever he had. It is because he obeyed God and he realized it. So we have a dramatic example, by the way, of the works of the eyes in the Bible that cost very much to the person who committed the sin. It is the sin of David and Bathsheba. Just see how it's beginning. It says in 2 Samuel 11:2, it says, then it happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, what did he do? It says he saw a woman bathing and so on and so forth. Had it been Job, he would have turned away immediately since he had made a covenant with his eyes. And I love what the following verse says, by the way. In verse 3, it says, so David sent an inquirer about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It's interesting that someone answered David. There is much wisdom, by the way, in what he says. He reminds David that this woman has a family. She is the daughter of someone and she's the wife of someone. Why would he say that? Because the eyes are so misleading sometimes. For David, he was probably under the impression that the other party had fallen from the sky. Sin lied and made this woman appear like a goddess. Lust of the eyes will often bring us to defy that person. It's a lie. And then one will realize that he or she is just human. This is the lie of the lust of the eyes. In 2 Samuel 22, David was way too deep into the lust of the eyes. He was already sold for the lie. For Eve, it was pleasant, she says, to the eyes. It looked so enticing. And the truth is that I don't think it was better looking than any other fruits around. The lie has started to spread its venom, and she was already sold. Let's now look at the third entrance of sin into our mind, the pride of life. Genesis 3:6, she says, desirable to make one wise. According to Kittel Theological Dictionary, it says that the Greek word for pride points to one who makes more of himself than reality justifies, or promises more that he can perform. I love the Hebrew word, by the way. Hebrew word for pride is gaon. You know what gaon is? Mountain. Here's the mountain coming, you know. So the ultimate strike of pride is that it can make you believe that you can shape up your life and find happiness and truth without God. This is the ultimate lie. This is the desire that caused the fall of Satan. He expressed his desire in Isaiah 14:14. He says, I will make myself like the Most High God. He wanted to be like God. Now Eve expressed the same desire. She wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. This is not what should characterize, of course, a believer. And the word life, and in the pride of life, is often used as a synonym of possession, and often translated as possession. For instance, in 1 John 3:17, But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother and so on, the world's good, this is the pride of life right there. The pride of life is then the lie that makes one pretend and believes to his own so much. But the reality is that there is nothing there. The person really owns nothing. It is an illusion that will eventually dissipate. And this pretension is very arrogant and exaggerated and loves to parrot itself. And so the world appeals to the believer through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And once the world takes over in one of these areas, a Christian will soon realize it. How would we realize it? We will lose the enjoyment of the Father's love and his desire to do the Father's will. The Bible then will become boring and prayer very difficult. Even Christian fellowship may seem empty and disappointing. Now, who said that Christian life is easy? I want to tell you, it's a constant battle, but it's constant victory from one victory to another. See how John begins this section, by the way. Do not love the world. Here, the place, the battleground, the origin of the attack is identified. The world is the place where sin wears many masks and waits to ambush the believer. It is here that it constantly promotes the lie that the grass is greener on the other side, and it bids the believer to give way to its influence. Have you heard of the Stockholm Syndrome? This syndrome first occurred in 1973 in an attempted bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden. A man tried to rob a bank, and the police caught him inside. He took three female hostages and one male hostage and held them for 131 hours. During which time he terrorized them. He fired his Russian automatic assault weapon at them. He didn't harm them. He threatened to kill them on numerous occasions. He put ropes around their necks and threatened to hang them. When he finally surrendered, something very unusual happened. The police expected the hostages to be antagonistic toward the hostage taker, but instead, they realized that they feared the police more than the hostage taker. They also said they didn't hate the hostage taker. They even refused to testify against him. And would you believe, one of the ladies became engaged to the hostage taker. And as far as we know, I think they're married today. What then happened there? You know, the FBI analyzed thousands of hostage situations since that time and found this happens very frequently. According to some psychologists, they say that in hostage situation with a high level of life-threatening stress, a positive human interaction, the people's ego's defensive mechanism come to play. There is a denial of what is happening and regression to a different emotional state. The hostage will eventually begin to transfer his hatred. They concluded that this guy does not really want to hurt me and begins to hate the policeman. And something else very important begins to happen. A love relationship begins to take place. This is what happens when we go into this world. This illustrates well the believers that slowly is enticed and finally falls on the other side in this world. And once there, he is convinced that all is well. That these people are so nice, they are going to heaven. We don't need to preach the word to them. Heaven is free. But it is not for us to give it. This is what the Bible says. Our task is to warn them, to love them and to warn them, and to protect ourselves from their influence. This is why John very strongly says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It cannot be in him. So you cannot have both loves in you. You will either serve one master or the other. You cannot serve both, as Jesus says. I want to tell you, we're not strong enough for this battle, but we are in the Lord. This is why Paul said, in my weakness, I am strong. It is in the Lord where we find our strength. And to conclude, we know also that Satan tried the same strategy with our Lord Jesus Christ at the temptation. For the lust of the flesh, we read in Matthew 2:4-3, And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. As the pride of life, he tried it with Jesus. In Matthew 4, 5 to 7, he says, then the devil took him up into a holy city, a high holy city, and set him on a pinnacle to the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourselves down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Remember, you see this, that he knows the scriptures too? We have to check and check all the time. And then you have the lust of the eyes. Matthew 4, 8 to 10. It says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I give to you if you fall down and worship me. But with Jesus, Satan had no choice. And this is why Jesus had to come. He went through the temptation in order to show us also that he can do the work for us so that we can look upon him. Now, we do not have time to cover each of these things that happened under temptation, but there is one thing we can see in there. How did Jesus answer the devil? Three times. What did he say? It is written, it is written, it is written. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How many times do you eat every day? Three times a day? This is how much you need to study the word of God. According to some scholars, they say that any regular Christian needs at least 3.5 hours of the study of the Word of God in this life in order to succeed, in order to have a blessed, sanctified life. In verse 7, Jesus says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. This is beautiful because later, Jesus allowed people to worship him because he is God incarnate. By the way, this is one thing. Common denominator in the cults. They will attack the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is interesting that Eve had no problem at all with his deity. She thought she gave birth to Jehovah himself. So Jesus doesn't want us to make the same mistake as our parents. We need to go back to the word over and over again. We need him to be victorious.